Okay, we have liftoff.
All right. Whew. Okay, thank you. Now, I'm supposed to wriggle out of this self-deprecation. It's all true about the wraps. They were pretty good. The wraps weren't bad. So. My father says to tell jokes when you do a retreat. You gotta tell a joke, you know. You gotta tell a joke, and I don't do that. You know, the dear man. He's 86, and so it's kind of. You remember? I just thought of the scene from Finding Nemo. Do you remember when a few of the fish or sea creatures are looking at the clownfish and their mouths are open, they're all expecting a funny joke, and he says, "No, I can't tell jokes." Well, there is one joke, and he starts telling this joke, and then their countenances start to fall, like little by little, as he stumbles around in this joke, and then he leaves, and they say, "You know, he isn't really very funny for a clownfish." I want to thank you for inviting me here, and I want to thank those who prayed for me. I know a lot of work goes into this, and so I mean this to be helpful. I like that Paul said, I think Ephesians 20, Acts chapter 20, I think he's saying goodbye to the Ephesians, and he said something I think is amazing. He said, I haven't hesitated to bring you everything that was helpful, and I thought, what a modest self-evaluation, you know, and that's very good. I just want something to be a little helpful tonight, and of course I've been thinking about this a long time, and I'm hoping that my guess is that it has to do with everybody, because, you know, if it was about parenting, not everybody's a parent. If it was about finances, that would be, you know, not everybody's thing, but living in the now, I'm hoping is going to be relevant. Now, you know, in a way you can say, where else can we live but in the now, right? But as a matter of fact, of course, you know very well that we have a tendency to live anywhere but now. I have the whole Twilight Zone series, and I was watching one called The 16mm Shrine with Ida Lupino and Martin Balsam, 1959. And it's about this aging movie star. And she gets up every day, gets all dolled up, and sits in her living room and has her servant come in and turn on the reels of her old movies. And she just watches them all day long. And her former agent tries to get her out of there. But that's what she does. She's living in her glory days when she was glamorous and had the best leading men. And at the end, you know, there's always this twist. They walk into the room and she's on the screen. She's been absorbed into her fantasy, and that's it. You know. There's a guy named Eckhart Tolle who's not a Christian, but who wrote a book called The Power of Now, and talking about how people don't live in the now. And he said some things very insightful, not complete, but insightful. He says most people spend their lives trapped in incessant mental noise, enslavement to incessant thinking. It's almost as if you were possessed without knowing it. Virtually everyone hears a voice or several voices in their head all the time. I would say about 80 to 90% of most people's thinking is not only repetitive and useless, but because of its dysfunctional and often negative nature, much of it is also harmful. Anne Lamott, are you getting feedback, or am I okay? All right. Anne Lamott, a Christian writer, she wrote a book about writing called Bird by Bird. And so what I'm about to quote is about writers' problems in particular, but it's relevant to all of us. She says, you're sitting down trying to write, and she says, out of the right speaker in your inner ear will come the endless stream of self-aggrandizement, the recitation of one's specialness, of how much more open and gifted and brilliant and knowing and misunderstood and humble one is. Out of the left speaker will be the rap songs of self-loathing, the list of all the things one doesn't do well, of all the mistakes one has made today and over a lifetime, the doubt, the assertion that everything one touches turns to expletive, that one doesn't do relationships well, that one is in every way a fraud, incapable of selfless love, that one has no talent or insight, and on. You may as well have heavy metal music piped in through headphones while you're trying to get your work done. The best way to get quiet, other than the combination of extensive therapy, Prozac, and a lobotomy, is to first notice that the station is on. In one of the books that Sue mentioned, I wrote a little mildly self-autobiographical essay called 17 Minutes. It's about a woman driving home from the supermarket. And she and the thoughts that go through her mind. And she's thinking about the argument that she had with her husband this morning, and she's already planning the next installment for when she gets home. So she had to keep it fresh, you know, for tonight. And she's thinking about the guy she didn't marry and if she would have been better off, and all these kinds of things. And the interesting thing to me at the end is that when she gets home, and if somebody were to ask her, well, what were you thinking about on the way home? She'd say, oh, nothing. And she wouldn't be lying, because a lot of us are just not even aware of what flits through our minds. Is there a cure for this disease? Well, yes. It's the grace of God. And what I want to talk about is that the grace of God is not just good for forgiveness of sins, but it's also for change. God's grace is for change. And we're not destined to these kind of repeated falls and this kind of bondage. Besides the grace to be forgiven for all this, God has also given us principles to help us with this very problem of this kind of what Eckhart Tolle describes as this kind of not living in the now. You know, Screwtape talks about it too, right? In Screwtape Letters, I don't know if you remember that, he says, Satan would like nothing better than to have you live in the past or in the future, anything but now, you know, because now is actually the only place of reality. You know, when you think of it, this present moment is the only place of actualization, the only place where you can praise God, because the past is frozen, you know, and the future just, it's always hypothetical, the future that you're thinking of. So how do we deal with this kind of unproductive thinking? Well, the Lord said that when you have demons in the house, when you evict the demons, unless you replace them with something, the demons come back. So we have to replace them. It gives us something to do. The Lord gives us something practical to do when we're beset by these kinds of thoughts. And there's any number of good things that you can do in a moment to banish these thoughts. You can start praising God. You can thank Him. You can cry out to Him. I found a fascinating thing in verse 2 of Psalm chapter 8, which is well known, and interestingly it's quoted in the New Testament and the Old, so I think the Lord really liked this verse too. It's about the children. I wish I had written it down. I did somewhere. Out of the mouths of babes and infants thou hast ordained perfect praise, but I never noticed the end of the verse before. Does somebody want to read that, the end of the verse, if you got it real quick?
From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger.
I never noticed that before, but did you see what it said? That the praise, the express praise of the least esteemed of us, of the population generally, children, has the power to dispel the enemy. I don't think that's just poetry. I think there's something very mysterious and mystical going on here in the supernatural, that there's some power that our words have, and in particular words of praise, that dispel the enemy. When we praise the Lord, we align ourselves with His purposes, and He releases resources into the situation in an appropriate way for the situation. I think this could be a whole other retreat talk for somebody, but the power of the words that we say in the spiritual realm. Recently I had a little bit of a panic attack about this talk. I woke up in the morning with that, and normally if I have black feelings like that, I just let them ride me, you know, until they pass. But this time I said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And I said it out loud. And you'll have to try it if you don't already, but there's something about speaking the Word of God out loud that's very powerful. And I think it's more than psychological, but it's at least psychological. In fact, if it's not too weird, could we just say it out loud right now? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah. And I would invite you in the coming days to pick one verse that you like from the Bible along those lines, and just to recite it kind of defiantly to Satan and in faith to God. If you catch yourself in this kind of unproductive thinking, defeatist thinking, or black moods, you know, to say something like, nothing is impossible with God. You know, that's not words I made up. That's from the scripture. You know, Luke 1:37 or something is one place where it says that. I have an operational definition of faith. That's from Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, period. And this morning, I prayed a particular prayer that God would purify my heart. And then I was remembering James chapter 1, where it says, whenever you ask the Lord for something, you have to ask in faith without doubt. And so I prayed that God would purify my heart, and having prayed that, I'm believing that He's doing that. And that's where I want to take my stand. Romans 4:21 adds this bit to my definition of faith: being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to do. That's about Abraham too. Think about that. Abraham was just fully convinced that whatever God said, he was able to do. And the Bible is full of things that God has said. And I think we have to make up our mind. Are we going to be fully convinced that what God said, as many things as He said, that He's able to do? And are we going to believe that, like, against all evidence, so-called evidence to the contrary, against our feelings, against our fears, against contrary reports, against anecdotal observations? My particular, you know, what I want to do for the rest of my life, now that I'm on the downside of the hill, there's kind of urgency here, I just want to believe God. I want to believe Him over religion, if religion is in conflict. I want to believe the Word of God like a child, you know. I've always wanted to believe God in an intelligent way, but God wants to be believed like a child. So that's what I want to do. So in this retreat, we're going to spend the rest of our time sort of going down from the rarefied and the abstract and the general to such minutia that you're going to think it's really weird that we're talking about such picky little things. But we're going to be talking about our minds and our thoughts in the now. If you guys have ever done Google Maps search or something, it's really funny, isn't it? You take the little man and you drag him down to the place where you want to go in Gwinn, Michigan, and you just, like, you can go as far down as you want from an aerial view to you get to Pine Street, I was looking for, in Gwinn, Michigan. Most people have never even heard of the UP of Michigan, but this is Gwinn in the UP of Michigan. And And I got down to Pine Street, and I got down to the house, and I got down to the curtains of that house. That's where we're going. I mean, there's something a little scary about that, but there's a guy named Michael Behe, who you might have heard of. He's a scientist, and he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And he said that in the old days, if you wanted to compare species, you'd have to look at gross anatomy, you know. So you look at an arm and you look at a wing and you think, oh yeah, so we descended from birds, right? Because they got these things and we got them too, you know. But he said after the 50s when, you know, Watson and Crick and all the microbiology came in, that it changed the whole game. Now it's no longer gross anatomy where it's at. Now it's at the cellular level, okay? And in a cell, oh, water, water drop. I forgot, can you do the first one first, please? I'm curious to see it, I haven't seen it myself. It's all right if you don't have it. That's fine. I'm too late anyway. It was about the car. The car? Doesn't matter. Forget it. Skip the whole thing. It's just too distracting to me anyway. So in other words, the cellular level is where it's at. And that was Behe's point about, you know, studying species. And that's going to be our point this week about, you know, in a sense, there are no larger battles, right, than the moment-by-moment battles is the point I'm trying to make. Everything happens at that level or else nothing happens at all. If you've ever met a person who has a lot of courage, you better believe that before you ever saw him, he did spiritual battle in private, you know, on, you know, just between him and God on the cellular level. That's where it all happens, you know. I've noticed that there's a push for things called cultural transformation. I was reading a book, and in the back there was something about a new campaign for cultural transformation. It keeps coming up. And, you know, for Christians, like reaching out into the culture and planting Christians in academia and all other places. And that's a very good thing, but it's a little bit worrisome to me, in a sense, because of course it's, you know, what is it that we're after exactly? If we're not believing God at the cellular level, you know, then it doesn't really matter about the campaigns, you know. I hope that the idea of that is for us to become people who trust God. Otherwise, you bring people into the churches and so what, you know. It seems like it's possible, if we're not careful, to be always preparing to share the gospel and to share Jesus Christ, you know. And in a way, a campaign can be just one more distancing thing between us and having to actually talk about Jesus Christ to somebody, you know. Community outreach programs to resurrect a moribund church. You know, the church membership is sagging. Let's get people out there to share the gospel, like at bingo and stuff like that. Well, that's good, but there are some people, the problem for them is not so much that they're not social, is that they really aren't sure what they're selling, you know. And as Sue said, I write a little blog. We're supposed to call it a column now, but it's a blog. And this very honest commenter on the blog said, in response to one column that was, you know, exhorting us to go out and share the gospel with others, and she was very honest. She said, you know, the problem with me is I want to share the gospel, but, you know, you said that we're supposed to share what Jesus has done for us. And I really can't think of anything Jesus did for me. I'm really embarrassed about that. But, you know, I mean, I know he saved me from my sins. But when there's a follow-up question, like, how has Jesus changed your life or what difference does it make? I really don't know what to say. And so that's why we really have to pay attention to if there's something to learn about following God on the moment-by-moment level. I think that's where it's going to happen. That's where we're going to be get testimonies for, you know, to share with people. How much are we supposed to experience of God's salvation on this side of eternity? That's a question that I've been pondering for the last few years. And I feel like we can't answer that question by simply looking around at the culture, because it may be, we have to at least consider the possibility that we live in a culture that's faithless, even to a large extent in the church. You know, Gideon lived in a time where, you know, the angel appeared to him and he said to the angel, "What happened to all the miracles our fathers told us about?" You know. So we have to take our answer from Scripture of what is possible for us in this life before heaven. And I would like to read you, rather than tell, I'd rather show. I got an email from a woman a few years ago named Patty McCarthy Broderick. Has anyone ever heard of her? Okay. She, I guess she reads the magazine, so she contacted me, and she has a book, and her husband died. He was in an F-16 over the Adriatic. He was 32 years old, and somehow the plane crashed. And this is a woman who she and her husband were very in love with each other. It was her first real boyfriend. And just a few nights before he died, you know, she had said to him, "I don't know what I would ever do without you." Anyway, I want to read to you something about her experience after his death, because it speaks to this believing God on the cellular level. "As I began to step out in my faith, one of my greatest frustrations came from well-meaning, compassionate Christians who would say, 'Well, you have your faith, but...' And then they would go on to cite some psychological fact over which God had no power. I knew they were just trying to empathize with how hard my situation must be. But if God is really who he says he is, then there is nothing over which he does not have jurisdiction. So I chose instead to bank my life on Scripture being true. And I was not going to let even well-meaning Christians talk me out of it. One of the scriptures I decided I would lean on heavily was 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 14. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. During the pursuit of my master's degree in counseling, I had been exposed to the psychology of grief and the steps most people go through in grieving. I decided not to pull those out and read them. They were steps determined by men in trying to understand the mind of man. They were written from the observations of men and women who had seen and counseled thousands of grieving clients. While they might be helpful for the counselor trying to determine the emotional state of his client or for those helping a grieving friend through her trials, they were not for me. Men, albeit well-intentioned men, wrote them. I decided I would not let men who study men's minds from the outside shape my future when I had the Creator and the sustainer of my mind to whom I could listen. If God did not want me to grieve as those who had no hope, then he must have a plan for the ways that I needed to grieve. I decided I would count on him to take me through whatever steps I needed to go through for healing, no more, no less. As I armed myself with this truth from God, many of my friends, both Christians and non-Christians, thought I was in denial. The truth is that I understood what I had lost more than they could ever know, but I was intent on hanging on to God's promises. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." God had a plan for my life. Mark's death is somehow part of that plan. His plan is to prosper me and give me a future. I clung to this promise like plastic wrap clings to glass. I'm excited to see what things he might do with my life and how he might be able to use me. I thought that was fascinating because, you see, I also went through a sort of marriage disaster. It wasn't of the same kind as this. But I had heard statistics. even from a well-meaning Christian counselor, and that gave me permission to act out as much as I wanted to act out about this. You know, statistics about how long it takes to get over grief. Okay, she simply, like a child, you know, went straight for the Word of God. I've come across this kind of woman before. I met another woman who did the same thing. She wasn't getting any help from the people that she went to, so she said, she was telling me this at another retreat. She said, "Well, I told the Lord, I said, you said you're the counselor." So she just went to the Bible and just read it, and she did the darndest thing. She just believed it. She believed all his promises. So this I give you in contrast to theories. I didn't realize before, but all my life I have been infested with theories. You know, you think even as a Christian, you think that as a Christian that you're believing the Word of God. But, you know, I was with my friend one time. We were in a car, and she got a text from somebody that said, "You know what? I just realized I can count on the fingers of one hand the number of times I've really believed God or trusted God." You know, and I thought, whoa, yeah, you know, you can almost, some of us can almost count them, you know, so because what we have instead is we've got all these theories running around in our heads, and you don't even think of them as theories. I remember my very first theory when I was in high school, the first one I can remember, is that if you want to get a boy to like you, you have to be a little bit mean to him. Okay. Theories die hard, too, because even when they're disproved, you tack on all these qualifications. But then other theories include, it's a midlife crisis. He's having a midlife crisis, you know. Or here's another one, romance always fades in marriage. I don't care if that happens 1,000 times, okay? I still stand by this book, the Song of Solomon, okay? And I don't think the Lord gave that as a bait and switch, like, you know, you get somebody married and then he says, okay, that's it, you know, the fun's over. Okay, here's another theory. If children don't rebel when they're young, they'll rebel when they're older. Well, I don't know, that may happen, but I'm not going to stake my life on that theory, you know? Once a blankety black, always a blankety blank, okay? Theories. I heard the theory that the amount of time it takes to get over adultery, if your spouse commits adultery, is the amount of time that the person was having an affair. Well, I mean, I don't think that this woman would have gone for that, you know? She would just go straight to God and just skip to the theories. Does that mean I'm done, that life? Okay. There was a guy who got married, a guy I know who got married, he and his wife, and they were so happy, and they're still very happy. But on their wedding day, he told me, somebody came up to him, I don't know if he'd had a few drinks, but he said, "In a year, your marriage will be just like ours." And this guy turned around and he said to him, "Don't you curse my marriage." And that speaks to what I was talking about a little while ago about the power of words. You can actually curse people, you can bless people, because when we speak words that are in agreement with Satan, we bring his authority into the situation. You know, when we speak words that are in agreement with God, we bring his power in. I think there's stuff that goes on in the supernatural that we haven't even touched the surface of. There's a man I know who recently, and I had a ringside seat to this whole spectacle. His godly man, wonderful man, everything started going wrong with him at the same time. His wife said she wanted a divorce. His health failed him, and his church group turned against him, and all of this happened, and he ended up in Florida. They had to sell the house because she wanted her half. He went to Florida, and, you know, I was still praying for his marriage, but with a little less enthusiasm all the time, because it was like dead as a doornail, right? And he told me, he said, "I read the book of Hosea, and I noticed that Hosea didn't give up on his wife. So I called my wife, who was not quite his ex-wife yet. The lawyers were involved, but it wasn't over. And they're back together again. And his health is back also, and also, the people who were troubling their marriage, because there were people who were doing them no good, kind of stepped down from their leadership positions. And so the Lord kind of pulled a reversal there. And what was the linchpin in this? It was a guy having the nerve to think that something in the Old Testament, no less, not the New Testament, pertained to his life. Ephesians 1:19 says something about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay? That's a present, you know, active verb. That's not somebody who believed at a youth camp in 1972. This is the power of God in those who believe. You'll just have to, you know, do this when it's time, because I have a couple more things to say, but I'm willing to step down. Francis Schaeffer said that that there's a lot that we forfeit when we don't believe God, and things that we're meant to have that we can not experience. I want to read a couple of things he said about that. Chapter 79 here. A man may lack in sanctification all that God means him to have in the present life, because even though Christ has purchased it for him on the cross, he fails to believe God at this place and raise the empty hands of faith moment by moment. There are oceans of grace which await, orchard upon orchard, vineyard upon vineyard. There's only one reason why they do not flow out of the Christian's life, and that is that the instrumentality of faith is not being used. If we are to bring forth fruit in the Christian life, or rather if Christ is to bring forth this fruit through us by the agency of the Holy Spirit, there must be a constant act of faith. A constant act of thinking, upon the basis of your promises, I'm looking for you to fulfill them, O my Jesus Christ. I want to mention the last guy from the Bible, the centurion, because I really like this guy. He went a step beyond what everybody else did in faith, I think. Everybody else up until then, when they wanted a healing, they wanted it on sight. They made sure that they took Jesus with them, right? But this guy didn't insist that Jesus come. And I love the way he thought, because you get a peek into his mind. The guy extrapolated, okay? What I mean is that you can see he was thinking, okay, this man, I believe, is God. A, this man is God. B, God can do anything. He's got authority over the stars, so I think he must have authority over words too, and he created everything from a distance. And so that's a lot like me, because I'm a centurion. That means I'm in charge of 100 people under me. When I give orders, these 100 guys hop to it, okay? So I reason that if that's the case with me, and if he's God, he doesn't have to come to my house. He can just say the word, and my servant's going to be healed. Even if it's 2 miles away, his word is going to, boom, over to my servant. That's the kind, I think, of childlike wrestling with the scriptures that the Lord loves. It says about this man that Jesus was astonished by his faith. I want Jesus to be astonished by my faith. I want to read the Bible, and I want to get crazy things out of it that are true. You know, I want to see something in the Bible and run with it so much and have it broaden out so much, you know, like this guy did. Okay. Luke 2:35 says something interesting. It was when Simeon picked up the baby, and he said to Mary and Joseph that this child has come so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The word for thoughts there, the Greek word is dialogismos. You can hear the word dialogue in there. The meaning of thoughts in that verse, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, the meaning of thoughts is inner dialogue. Okay? Each of us has an inner dialogue all day long. The lady in the car had an inner dialogue going on. And the thing with her is that she was letting herself be hag-ridden by Satan. Okay. See, the thing is, we're not going to be able to understand talking about the life of moment-by-moment faith unless we understand the supernatural. It's like the whole thing is missing. there's a supernatural dimension that's as real as whoever's standing on the other side of this door is. It's just that we don't see it, you know. You heard about it in Daniel, when Daniel prayed and the angel was delayed because he was fighting over Persia with some other angel. That was a peek God gave us to show us that there's something you don't even know that's going on all the time. So hang in there and be patient with your prayers, because this prayer, he said to Daniel, you know, from the minute that you started to pray, God gave an answer, but I'm 40 days late, or however many days late, okay? So there's a lesson in there to not give up on God and to keep praying. So I just loved to find out about this word, about dialoguing, that's what the word thought means in that verse. What do you think increased faith would be? There's a few places in the New Testament where it says that our faith is supposed to increase. My opinion is that the increase in faith will look like this. Will look like your thinking becoming increasingly Christ-focused, so that all the theories end up being pushed out. And when you're dialoguing with yourself, you're talking scripture to yourself all the time, like Jesus did when he was in the wilderness. You notice that was given to us as a kind of a model of prayer. It was true, and it was also a model that when you're attacked by Satan, you don't just let him ride you for 17 minutes in the car. You say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or you say, there's a woman that I know, she told me that when she gets a bad thought that pops into her head, she says to Satan, "That ain't me, you know. You get out of here, because that ain't me, you know." I guess I want to just encourage us this weekend to do a lot more talking to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves. And when we talk, to talk scripture, and to have a lot of scripture, so that we'll have scripture to talk. I'm ending with this. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we make it our aim to please God. Okay, and here are some ideas for a moment-by-moment way to please God in the moment, any moment of the day. Any moment of the day, you can praise Him, you can thank Him. Sometimes I just walk through the day and I say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for days like this." Just to keep the conversation going with the Lord. You can cry out to Him, you can make your requests known to Him. You can perform this moment's duty for Him. You can endure this moment's unfair treatment for Him. You can overcome this moment's temptation by His weapons. You can speak defiantly, with a godly defiance. In Hebrews 2:13, it says that Jesus said, "I will put my trust in Him." And I think that verse needs to be delivered with a little bit more force. I think against the black backdrop of Jesus' life, He didn't just say, "I will put my trust in Him." He said, with Satan nipping at His heels, "I will put my trust in Him." Is that about time? Because there's one more thing I would like to, just a letter I want to read to you to end off. I have the privilege of knowing a lot of inmates, and because of working for the magazine, you know, there's a lot of guys there, a lot of time on their hands, and the magazines go to the facilities, and so I'll get mail sometimes. And I just wanted to read one, because we're talking about faith, and this one reminded me of our topic. He said, "Texarkana has a significant but slowly dwindling Hispanic population. Busload by busload, deportees are being transferred to INS detention centers, prisons with scaled-down amenities and services. In order to avoid trouble, the BOP, Bureau of Prisons, has taken to middle-of-the-night extractions. A person scheduled for transfer is awakened as soon as midnight count clears. They have no forewarning and are only given about 30 minutes to pack. He can't even tell his friends goodbye. The result of this process is an undercurrent of dread among those who are affected. They literally don't know what prison they might end up in tomorrow. The Hispanic Christians have a very strong faith, and I have felt a bond with many of them. There is an intensity to their prayer and worship that makes me envious. After each midnight sortie, we anxiously survey the damage. Who has gone? How has the move affected them? the rest. How, what holes does that leave here? These godly men have taught me a lot. I see their faith and their commitment to spiritual growth, and it inspires me to strive for more of my own walk with the Lord. If the worship team loses a guitarist or a drummer, they simply trust the Lord to raise up another one. There's something really special about their worship, too. Many of our worship songs are what I call me songs. They speak about our faith, but the emphasis is always on me. I'm thinking of songs like I'll Fly Away or I Feel Like Traveling On. But their worship, on the other hand, is always God-centered. These songs lift up and magnify the Lord. Here's one of them. Solo tu eres santo, you alone are holy. Solo tu eres digno, you alone are worthy. Tu eres hermoso y maravilloso, you are beautiful and marvelous. When I sing these songs, I get caught up in the spirit. The cares and ugliness of this place melt away. The stupid things that happen no longer bug me. The nastiness of the guards ceases its sting. All that matters is that he is on the throne, and I can declare to him his holiness and worthiness and his beauty. I know that the same God who draws me to his throne boards the bus with each Hispanic brother. They may be bound with leg shackles, cuffs, and belly chains, but in the spirit they are free. Their faith will sustain them in their new home. Godspeed, hermanos. We'll meet again in a better place. From a prison in Texarkana. Okay, we'll just pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you, Father, that you want us to have a rich relationship with you on a moment-by-moment basis. And Father, we pray that you would give us that. Help us, Father, to not let sinful thoughts or worthless, destructive, unproductive thoughts roll over us anymore. But Father, please teach us how to do the kind of muscular believing and spiritual warfare to overcome these things, Father, and so that more and more increasingly the inner dialogue in our minds will be you speaking, your Holy Spirit speaking, and not Satan speaking to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.